We're so thankful you're here celebrating Christmas. And we have the joy when we sing of knowing that when the end of our life comes, we know exactly where we're going by our faith in Jesus Christ and the promises that he has made to us. And he backed it up by rising again from the dead. That's why we're here today. That's why we celebrate Jesus Christ and what he did in our life. Jesus, the best gift ever. That's what I want to talk about today. The best gift we have ever received. I'm sure you've gotten some good gifts over the years. But Jesus Christ, the best gift we've ever received. And as we enter into the winter season here, Jack McKee sent me a little photo I thought was good. You know, we had some pretty devastating rains that came. And he sent me this picture, California winter storm, we will rebuild. A couple chairs pushed over, but we're going to come back. But as we make it through winter together to celebrate Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives. And with that in mind, let's pray together as we look at Philippians chapter 2. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you today. And Lord, we just praise you for what you've done in our lives. May we never forget that the greatest gift, best gift ever, was you, Jesus. And as we open your word, may our hearts be ready to receive it. Lord, we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, the bottom line of our talk today is this. Christmas focuses our attention on the baby Jesus, as the greatest gift this world has ever received. And as an example of the value God places on those who are willing to work their way down the kingdom success ladder by serving others. You know, the oxymorons, the paradoxes of the Christian faith. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, be the least. That Jesus just turns the tables around because he wants us to know that his kingdom is built upon different standards than this world. And that's what really Philippians 2 is all about. One of the most powerful passages in the New Testament. In fact, most scholars believe Philippians 2 was an early church hymn. That early believers used to sing this passage as a song at their church services. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Not typically a Christmas passage, but certainly talks a great deal about Jesus becoming flesh and living among us. That little baby born in a stinky feeding trough in Bethlehem because there was no room for him in the inn. This amazing baby that would change everything, not only in this world, but change everything in your life today. Because as you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he becomes the most important person in your life and changes everything you do. And with that in mind, let's read this passage. Starting at verse 3, it says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." You might stop right there and say, well, Mel, we're all equal in God's eyes. Isn't that right? Yes, you are. Everyone is equal. Doesn't matter what your status is in the world. Doesn't matter what your bank account looks like. Everyone is loved equally by God. Every one of us. But what the Bible says here is this. Even though we are all equal, we're to count. This is an accounting term. We're to reckon others as being more important than ourselves. They aren't, but that's how we're to view them. We're to see others and their needs as being more important than our needs. You might say, well, Mel, that's so difficult. I mean, how can God ask us to do that? Well, Philippians 2, this amazing passage, tells us that God did exactly that. When he became a little baby in Bethlehem, that's exactly what he did. He saw the needs of others as being more important than his own comfort, than his own staying in his amazing glory in heaven, but came to earth for you and for me. Let me keep reading. It says this, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, by the way, the word "also" is not there in the original Greek. The translators add that because they believe that that's the implied intent of the verse. In the Greek, it actually reads this: let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That's how strong the passage is about this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me stop there. The first thing I want to remind you of today in this Christmas season is this. The incarnation exemplifies an others-oriented lifestyle. What Jesus did is he humbled himself to help us. He left heaven to become human for us. Now, the perfect God-man, it's not 50% God, 50% human. The amazing thing, the miracle of Jesus, the greatest miracle the world has ever seen, God becoming flesh, is this, and it's a mystery. 100% human, 100% divine, mixed together in Jesus. Theologians call it is a fancy word here, hypostatic union. The union of humanity and divinity in Jesus. No one else like him. And by the way, we talked about it last week. Well, let's remember this. The awesome person of Christ and power of Christ. That everything that was created in the entire universe, the 400 billion galaxies, we're one of them, right? The Milky Way galaxy, a relatively small galaxy. One of 400 billion. That Jesus made by his spoken word. Everything was created by him. That should astound us even more when we think of the mystery of divinity and humanity in this little baby in Bethlehem in the manger. And he did it for you. His whole mission was to save you. His whole mission was to pay for your sins. That's why it's really good for us to humble ourselves and say, you know what? I am a sinner and I need a savior. That's really the first step to acknowledging Jesus, is to acknowledge our sin. And one of my favorite stories, and I've told it here before, but I love this story, of this little boy who was going to write his Christmas list to Jesus. These are the gifts I want, Jesus. And he started out, this little 5-year-old boy, "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy all year." Stopped for a few moments, crumpled up the paper, threw it away. Started another letter, got a new piece of paper. "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy all month." Stopped for a minute, thought about a few things, crumpled up the paper, threw it away. Started a new letter. "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy all week." Stopped for a minute, remembered a few things, crumpled up his paper, threw it away. Went over to the manger scene. Picked up the Mary figurine by his Christmas tree in his house. Picked up the Mary figurine from the manger scene. Went back to the table, started a new letter. "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again." I love that. A great realization of his sin, right? I haven't been a good boy, even this week. That's humbling to realize our own sin, isn't it? To realize our sin, our need of a savior. And that's why Jesus came. It was an others-oriented lifestyle. He didn't look out for his own interests, but looked out for ours. He looked out for ours. Looked out for me and you, the God that created everything. And you might think, well, did he really know about me? Yes, he did. See, our God is a God of infinite knowledge. He knew every day you were going to live before you lived it. He knew every thought you were going to think before you thought them. That's how awesome our God is. And think about it, it makes sense. If our God can create 400 billion galaxies, I think it was his way of saying to us, don't think that anything overloads me. Back in Chicago, I started a neighborhood Bible study and with some guys from my neighborhood. And it was really cool how they came to faith in Christ. Some of these guys didn't have Bibles. They would show up at my house. And I remember one of these guys said to me, "Mel, you know, really struggling with the whole concept of prayer because I think I don't want to pray about the little things that I'm struggling with. God has enough in this world to worry about. Have you thought that before? God has, I don't want to pray about my cold. my runny nose, right? I don't want to give that to God because he has so much to worry about. My answer was, that would be true if God were finite, right? If God were limited. But he's infinite, not only in his power, but in his knowledge. He can handle it. You'll never overload God, ever, with any need that you have. See, what this tells me is, instead of being like the world that wants to get into this rat race of I want more stuff than others, I'm not going to look out for the needs of others. I'm going to look out for my own needs. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live my life my way and get the things that I want, and the person with the most toys wins. That kind of attitude. But see, what Jesus does is he flips the table around, and he challenges the church to live differently. You know, I believe this, ungodly competition, trying to be better than everybody else. That really comes from pride, right? I've got to have more than other people. I've got to have it better than other people. Now, I'm not saying that you can't improve your life. I'm not saying you can't have things. But you know the danger of things. The danger of things is it distracts you from the main person in your life. You're so busy maintaining your things and building your kingdom that it distracts you from doing what God wants you to do. So unhealthy competition, pride, is replaced with a godly self-image. You realize that the greatest possession you have is not any material possession. Because like every wealthy person in the world is going to realize one day, you can't take one penny with you. The last day of your life is you leave it all behind. And you step into eternity. And the most valuable thing you have is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That defines who you are. It changes your identity. It's where you get your self-image from. You understand who you are because you understand who God is and the price that he paid to save you. He came and humbled himself for you. Here's another thing that's really important to understand. Ungodly self-worth is replaced with counting others as more important. As counting others, they're not more important. But to see others as more important, that's often reflected in our conversation, right? I tell people, if you're in a home group of, 10 people, right? You should do about 10% of the talking. You should allow everybody else to try to get to share, you know? That we want everybody in a home group, for example, sharing evenly. If you're in a conversation with 3 or 4 people, let's say 4, you should do about 25% of the talking. But as you know, people love talking about themselves. They love talking about what they've accomplished, what they've done, things that are going on in their lives. When someone's sharing something that they are struggling with, these people will often turn it back. Oh, I was struggling with the same thing. Let me tell you about my story. And overrun the person who was sharing. See, what God's word tells us is this. In conversations, in ministries, in families, especially husbands who are called to be the leader, doesn't mean that you know more about the Bible than your spouse does. But you're called to have a finger on the pulse of where your family's at spiritually. That's what the Word of God says. We're to have a concern about what's happening spiritually. That we're to look out for the needs of others before our own needs. We're to look out for the needs of others. That's what makes a church so radically different than this culture. That's what should make the church so attractive. It happened in Acts 2, right? People were selling things and giving to others as they had needs. And this is what the Bible says in Acts 2. And God added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Why? Because it was such a radically different community that people wanted in. They wanted to be a part of the church. Because they sensed in the church a love that cannot be found in the world. A group of people that come together every week that say, I will count the needs of others as being more important than mine. And that's reassuring, right? If we have, over 800 to 900 people coming to Riverview every week, then if you're one person, you have, let's say 800, 799 people looking out for your needs. Looking out for your needs more than they're looking out for their own. If you know anything about being a coach or a team, that's the kind of attitude you need to have to win. This game isn't all about me. It's about a team. And my job is to do the best I can to strengthen the other members of my team as I do the best that I can. See, the amazing thing about the church is the concept of being downwardly mobile. That's what Philippians 2, this whole passage, is all about. Downwardly mobile. Working our way down the kingdom of God. It's such a radically different concept than what the world had. See, in worldly success, it's all about this. You climbing the corporate pyramid to try to get as many people to serve you and your kingdom as possible. That you are an upwardly mobile person. That you're working your way up the corporate ladder to get to the top. To get as many people under you as possible. See, that's how the world defines success. But that's not how Jesus defines success. That's not what Jesus modeled for us and for you and for me. This should radically change the way you live. This should radically change the way you think in your life. See, the motto of the world is, you're here for me. That's what the world believes is ultimate success. But Jesus had a radically different concept. Mark chapter 10 says this, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, this is the disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. See, among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, the people who had power were the people that were looked up to. Wow. They lord it over the people. When they have the authority, they show it off. They lord it over the people that they have authority over. But this is what Jesus said. I love the buts of the Bible. But, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now, we're probably all familiar with the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, right? He gathered them together, took on the servant's role, washed the disciples' feet, which, by the way, was the lowest job of any servant in a household, was to wash the feet of the guests that would come. Jesus did that. And in John chapter 13 said, if I, your master, can wash your feet, how much more then should you wash the feet of one another? That servant mindset. But he went beyond that, right? Because the ultimate display of being a servant is going to the cross. That's what it says here in Philippians chapter 2. To the point of death, verse 8. Even death on a cross. That's how much he demonstrated his desire to meet the needs of others. See, in a godly success kingdom, you're working your way down. See, you're going down the triangle. You're downwardly mobile. You see others as people who you can serve to build God's kingdom, not your kingdom. That's what will give your life meaning. That's what will give your life purpose. Because you know that this life will be over. And whatever impact you can make on eternity, that's what's worth it. That's the life that has meaning and purpose. See, your motto is, I'm here for you. That's what Mark 10 is all about. If you want to be great, be the least. If you want to be first, be the last. I'm here for you. Now, as a church, I know there's always a concern. Well, Mel, will people get burned out that way? No, if there's 799 people looking out for the needs of others, and all of us have that mindset, then people who come in are going to sense a radical difference in the church. A church that really does it according to the Word of God. A church that really lives out their faith like the Word of God says. That's our desire. Be downwardly mobile. And it's a constant check, isn't it? Constant check to make sure you have that attitude. My brother, he passed away a number of years ago, but he worked for the CIA in Washington, D.C. And one of his specialties was he worked with NASA in the space program. That was the love of his life. When every other teenage kid was getting Sports Illustrated magazines, right? My oldest brother would get NASA satellite reports in the mail every month. That was his love. He loved space, and he loved everything about it. And I would often call him when I'd hear something about the news. I'd say, hey, just heard there's another satellite launch today. Or, hey, I just heard, this is what I told him one time, I just heard that the Mars rover, which is on its way to Mars, this was years ago, it's a 9-month journey, the Mars rover was traveling at 30,000 miles an hour. to get to Mars. I said, I heard on the news they did a course correction. What's that all about? And why'd they have to do that? I thought they were like, they had it down. He said, no, that's typical. But he said, Mel, it's such a minor course correction. It's so small. They do it like twice in the journey towards Mars. It's such a small correction. I said to him, well, what would happen if they didn't do that very minor course correction early in the flight? He said, oh, man, it would miss Mars by thousands of miles. It would miss Mars by thousands of miles. And that's often how our lives are as believers. We need to do these course corrections throughout our lives. Wait a minute, I'm not thinking the way that Jesus wants me to. I need to do a course correction. Wait a minute, I'm not looking at others the way I should. I need to do a course correction. Wait a minute, I'm not valuing my wife the way I should and her needs more than mine. I need to do a course correction. Wait a minute, I'm not valuing the needs of my husband like I should. I need to do a course correction. Otherwise, we could miss God's standard by thousands of miles. Are you constantly doing that course correction? Making sure that you're evaluating your life according to the Word of God. Here's the second thing we need to understand. The incarnation compels us to engage in a just like Jesus transformation. That it's clear to you that the way you are to live is to be just like Jesus. You know, a good way to test that is to ask your spouse, am I getting more like Jesus? We'll never fully get there. I get that. We'll never be perfectly like Jesus. But do you sense I'm heading in the right direction? Do you sense that I'm living a life like Philippians 2 talks about, seeing the needs of others as being more important than my own? That the orientation of my life is an others orientation, not a selfish orientation. See, a just like Jesus lifestyle constrains us to radically change the way we view everything. If you want to be just like Jesus, you need to radically change the way you view everything in your life. The way you view material possessions, they don't control you, you control them. And you control them for the kingdom of God. You control them to build God's kingdom. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you view everything. And my friends, I know that's a growth process. But that's what we're to do, to be like Jesus. See, the example of Jesus is this: although he was equal to God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. But here's that word, kenosis. Emptied himself, made himself nothing. Theologians have debated that for centuries. What does it mean to empty yourself? What does that mean? What does that entail? That's been debated for thousands of years. That Philippians 2 passage. Now, clearly, Jesus was still God in flesh, which is a mystery, because emptying himself did not mean that he emptied himself or removed his divinity from himself. He was still fully God. How that happened in a little baby, it's a mystery, but God did it. You might say, well, I don't think he could do that. You're limiting God. Never limit God. Never limit God's ability to do something that he plans to do. He can do it and have no problem with it. We might wonder how he did it, but it's not a problem for him. Jesus emptied himself. He did it for me. He became nothing, Philippians 2 says, a servant. He humbled himself for me, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for me. And when I see that for me, I need to say, you know what, in light of my salvation, in light of putting my faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that good works never get you to heaven, right? You all know that. Good works will never get you there. But the Bible does command us to live a life of good works in response to the faith we have in Jesus. We want to be like him. We want to think like him. That's the whole implication when it says, have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Jesus. We used to say it years ago. In fact, there are all these bracelets and buttons. What would Jesus do? Here's another way to say it. How would Jesus think about this? What would Jesus do? How would he think about this? How would he value this? Am I thinking like Jesus? That's so very important. And that he humbled himself all the way to the cross for me. When we think about that humility, it's a radical humility. It's a radical humility. It changes the way you live. What is humility? I define it as this: a right understanding of who you are. Do you know who you are today? That you are a being created by God. That you are a being that, although created by God, was given the freedom to choose God's way or my way or the world's way. And too often we choose the world's way. We don't think like Jesus. A right understanding of who we are. Therefore, my sin has caused the barrier between me and God. That's why God made a way by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. So a right understanding of who you are and who God is. This God that created you, who loved you all the way to the cross. He's worthy of following. That's the basis of humility. If God is all that he says he is, if God is that awesome being, then there's no way I'm going to live my life for myself. I'm going to live it for him because he's worthy of that. See, he's leading you to joyfully serve God and others, avoiding attitudes of superiority or arrogance. You know, when we deal with our pride and become humble, we become much more patient people. We don't fly off the handle so much. We don't make excuses so often. Oh, that's just the way I am. You got to accept me the way I am. That's who I am. I'm not changing. That's pride. What you should be saying is, yeah, if that doesn't match Jesus, then I have to change. That's what humility is all about. That's what makes sense. If Jesus is God in flesh, then we want to be like him. It's only logical. See, humility is to see ourselves through God's eyes rather than our own. Having a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of God. Do you have that today? I like what Warren Wiersbe said about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And often we don't think about this, but this is what Warren Wiersbe, a great Christian author, commentator. I had courses from him at Trinity. He said this: when Christ was born in Bethlehem, he entered into a permanent union with humanity from which there could be no escape. He willingly humbled himself that he might lift us up. I love that. Think about it. Jesus took on human form. And after the resurrection, remember what he did with Thomas? Hey, Thomas, feel the nail prints of my hands. Here they are. That's the way Jesus will be for eternity. That's the way he's going to be in heaven. Yet still, all present, all powerful, how he does it beyond our imagination. But God took on human form for all of eternity. He'll have those same nail prints in his hands because that was his glorified body that he showed Thomas that day. And Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, acknowledging Jesus as God in flesh. But he came and humbled himself to lift us up. See, just like Jesus calls us to practically change our actions and reactions. Not only our thinking, but our doing. And we all know it, right? The way we think is what we're ultimately going to do. If we humble ourselves, then it becomes much easier to serve our family, to serve our children, and be the spiritual leaders we're called to be. To serve our grandchildren, as we've started that legacy ministry here at Riverview Church. To look out for their needs above our own. See Philippians 2:6. He did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. People have wrongly interpreted that and said, oh, he gave up his divinity. No, he didn't. He didn't hold on to heaven and stay in heaven. He humbled himself. The Greek word here is harpagmos, to grasp, to cling, to seize. He didn't cling on to heaven. He didn't hold on to it, but he gave it up. He humbled himself. He did not consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held on to, but he submitted himself to God. Philippians 2:7, God the Father. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. The word there, made himself nothing or emptied himself. That's the word kenosis. He emptied himself of who he was. I like this definition of kenosis. I think it's accurate. It's this: Jesus Christ is equal with God, or in other words, he's not subordinate to anyone, not even God. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was no subordination there. But verse 6 continues by telling us that he did not consider this supremacy something to cling to. Goes on and says this: instead of clinging to this supremacy, verse 7 tells us that Jesus Christ emptied himself of that supremacy. That is his divine rank and authority. He said, I will do the Father's will. I will come to the earth and be that sacrifice for sins. And he says it throughout the New Testament. I'm doing my Father's will. He gave up that supremacy and humbled himself. Christ did not empty himself of divinity in any way. Rather, he emptied himself of his rank and authority as the supreme being and took on the role of a subordinate. Took on the role of a servant. I like what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's that status he had in heaven, right? Yet for our sake, for your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Not in earthly standards, but by his poverty, by his death on the cross, you've been adopted into the family of God. You're a child of God. You know that if something happened to you today, you move from this life to eternal life. It's awesome. You will not be disappointed. All made possible by Jesus Christ humbling himself. But what are the attitudes that stop us from being a servant? Here's some servant stoppers. Just three of them that I've listed. A commitment to me, to self first. That's going to cause you to stop being a servant to others. But we're to have a commitment to Christ first. My life is all about living for you, Jesus. I want my wife to know that I love Jesus more than I love her. And I know she wants that. And I want my wife to love Jesus more than she loves me, because there's a commitment to Christ first. Here's another servant stopper, chained to comfort zones. I'm going to stay in my own little comfort zone. I'm not going to stretch myself. Not going to do things for God. Not going to take risks. Not going to do that. But a servant starter says, you know what, as I step out of the boat, we talked about that last week, as I become a servant of Christ, there are amazing blessings that come with that. I'm going to pursue blessing zones that God's going to work in my life, and I'm going to sense that God is doing something eternal through my efforts. A servant stopper would be the fear of the cost to do something for God. What's the cost of doing something for God? But a servant starter would say, what's the fear or the cost of not doing it, of not following God, not living a life for him? My guess is there will be regrets at the end of your life. And I've met people like that, that said, Mel, you know, I had the opportunity to serve God, and I live my life for myself, and I've missed so many opportunities to live for God. John Piper wrote, what is God looking for in the world? Assistance? Is he looking for people to be his assistants? I like what he said. No. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. It's not God saying, hey, I need help. Anybody want to help me? That's not it. It's a help available ad. It's God saying, I am here to help you have a life that has meaning and purpose. Don't follow the thinking of this world. Do what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Do what Jesus did. Saw the needs of others as being more important. God is not looking for people to work for him, but people who let him work mightily in and through them. Point three is this, and we're going to close with this. The incarnation draws us into an ever-deepening, authentic, passionate worship. I love what it says in verse 9. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Please don't be ashamed of that. I know that's not popular in the world, but that's the truth. There's one name that's above every name. Hello, there we go. That's the name of Jesus. One name that's above every name. That's Jesus. That's why we worship him. The Holy Spirit's job is to lift up Jesus. The Father told Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Have a relationship with him. See, the incarnation draws us to an amazing act of worship. The incarnation where up is down. Equality with God was not something that he held on to, but became a servant and then obedient to point of death, even death on a cross. But God exalted Jesus so that his name is above every name. This God that came from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from king to criminal, quote unquote, from life to death, even death on a cross. See, the Jesus that we serve today, it's the name above every name. Do you acknowledge that? He is the name above every name. No one else like him in all of history. No one even comes close. And because of that, he's worthy to be followed. Jesus is the name that
every being will one day bow to. Every being, Philippians says, will one day bow to Jesus. Even the people that hate him will one day bow to him. And he's worthy of our worship. Jesus is the name that will be universally acknowledged as Lord. And here's the good news, my friends. He is worthy to entrust your eternity to. Because this life is so frail and fragile. I know that firsthand. Most of you know my story from 8 years ago. Everything was great that day. And I came this close to the end of my life as they had to paddle me and shock my body more than 30 times at Palomar Medical Center over an hour and a half to keep me alive. I never dreamed that I was that close to the end of my life. But I would have stepped into eternity, leaving this world forever. And my prayer for all of us today is you would realize beyond a shadow of a doubt the best gift you've ever received is this amazing God who loved you all the way to the cross. Amen, church. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for this Christmas season. You are the reason for this season, without a doubt. And Lord, in all the busyness and all the distractions and all the other players that want to take center stage during Christmas, help us to put you at the very center. Help us to lift you up. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that they would sense in this church a church that desires to see the needs of others as more important than our own, just like you did for us. And we love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing this song.